If you will take out your scripture sheet, for perhaps the most penetrating diagnosis of a human condition outside Genesis chapter 3. If you notice all the words in red at the top that are found at the bottom, this was for Paul's listeners in Rome to know that this was the beginning and ending of a paragraph. In the center, there is the core problem with the human family, which is lack of worship. On either side of this are how idolatry affects our appetites. At the center of this passage, there are some frightening words. Three times it says, "We exchanged the truth for a lie," with the result not that God got mad at us, but God gave us up and let us go our own way and experience the consequences. So Paul read his Bible and he looked around his first century world and he said, "This is the problem with the whole human family." This passage is the grounding for the Christian doctrine of original sin, and it is perhaps the most offensive doctrine in our modern world. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all impiety and wickedness of men and women who by their wickedness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they were made futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they were made fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to uncleanness, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own person the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a worthless mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Mary Poplin is even today a professor and former dean of education at the Claremont Graduate School near L.A. She attended a Methodist church as a child in Southern California, but soon began a spiritual search in the 60s that took her through Buddhism, transcendental meditation, even telepathic attempts to bend spoons, if you remember Uri Geller on TV. But in 1993, Dr. Poplin became a believer through a power encounter, and here is her story. I knew a graduate student who lived differently. First of all, he prayed for me and would say things like, "If you ever want to do anything about your spiritual life, I'd be glad to help." That was irritating. I thought I was doing plenty with my spiritual life. You know, like I was already bending spoons. The more distressing question he asked is, "Do you believe in evil?" And I could not answer consistently. He worked at Claremont for a year. When he left, I had a dream. I was in a long line of people suspended in the air. The line was eternal at both ends, and Jesus was greeting us in line. When I looked at Him, I knew immediately what I was seeing. I couldn't even look at Him but for a second. I fell at His feet and started weeping the only way I could describe the feeling is I could sense every cell in my body, and I felt total shame in every cell. Then Jesus grabbed my shoulders, and I felt total peace like never in my life. I woke up crying. So I go to the phone and call this gentleman who never told me he was a Christian. I need to talk to you about my spiritual life. He said, let's meet. At dinner, he asked, why do you think you have to do something about your spiritual life now? Out of my mouth came something I never thought. I have something black in my chest. I don't know what it is. And I told him the dream. Do you have a Bible? He said, and made sure I had one before we split that night. You need to read 5 Psalms a day and 1 chapter of Proverbs. And she said, I'm going to do it this time. Then he said, since Jesus was in your dream, you might read the New Testament. And that's how casual he was about it. I began to read, and we began to meet once a week. That was November. In January, my mother wanted to go to North Carolina, where she grew up. We went to this little Methodist church, not because she was religious, because she wanted to see all her old friends. When we got there, I was really moved to go up to the altar and give my life to the Lord. It wasn't even an altar call. It was a communion call. The guy said, you don't have to be a member of this church to take communion. You just have to believe Jesus lived, died for your sins, and want Him in your life. When he said that, I was so powerfully moved, I actually thought, if a tornado rips through this building, I'm going to get that communion. I knelt down at the communion rail and I prayed, please come and get me. Please come and get me. Please come and get me. And when I took the communion, I felt free, like tons of things had been lifted off of me. I began to have an insatiable desire to read the Bible. I shared Dr. Mary Poplin's circuitous journey from Methodist roots into other religions, into occult power, then back to Jesus through a dream, a friend, a Bible, a deliverance, and a conversion at a communion rail in order to read the last words of her testimony, which are abridged to the passage before us, where she writes, Romans 1 says that God is obvious to everyone, and the minds of people who deny Him have become darkened. Though they think themselves wise, they're actually foolish. That was me, Dr. Mary Poplin. Then this comment. But the Scriptures began to heal my mind so I could actually think. When we turn away from the knowledge of God which is imprinted in every heart, as witnessed to in the complexity of creation, which echoes in conscience and the moral law, it's not that we stay the same. We turn away for a better deal, but it does not come. Instead, we begin to devolve. When the center is evacuated, life comes apart. Our minds are darkened, our cognitive powers impaired, our bodies and appetites affected, and our entire culture corrupted by vice and violence. Since God is there to be sought through the hints given to everyone, to ignore God is a retreat from reality with devastating effects. This was Paul's worldview. The widest angle on which he could set his lens in order to answer the really big question, what is wrong with our world? That may not appear so, but Paul was an optimist. Other Jewish leaders of his day said that the Gentiles had not reasoned their way to God or attained knowledge of God, but not Paul. He said the problem with human beings is not ignorance, that they do not know God. It is that we deliberately close our eyes to what God has given. It's not that we need more information, because we have closed our eyes to the information that God has given. Listen to what Paul said. Since what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His personal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that are made, so they are without excuse. It is plain. It has been shown. It is clearly perceived. It is written on the hardware of the human soul. Now, atheism may seem to be a heroic protest against convention and the pain of our world. But Paul says that not to believe in the God who has shown himself to every person is the height of folly and primary evidence for rebellion. Picture sometime long ago, maybe in the sands of Arabia, before there was even written history. And some desert Bedouin wakes up at 2 o'clock in the morning and walks out of his tent and opens the flap. And there's a black sky and stars from horizon to horizon as far as he can see. And he just looks up at the heavens and he is filled with awe and wonder. And he is aware that all the implements in his tent he made. He is their maker. And it dawns upon him that this world beneath his feet and the world above his heaven also has a greater maker. And perhaps he prays, I don't know who you are, but I know that you are. And your presence is everywhere. And I want to know you more because you made me. And that is worship. And if that person does not close their eyes to the light that is given and the obligations that go with it, then a transforming relationship with God has begun because they are now pointed in the right direction. They are aiming their praise and their thoughts at the God who made them. So when we share Christ with someone, even if they are an unbeliever or an atheist, we are not starting from scratch because the knowledge of God is buried deep within that person. And in some children and adults, it's very near the surface. In her book, The Religious Potential of the Child, Dr. Sophia Cavaletti tells of a 3-year-old girl she interviewed who grew up in an atheistic home where no one ever spoke of God. One day she asked her dad, "Where did the world come from?" Her dad replied in a manner consistent with his ideas with a discourse that was entirely materialistic in nature. Then he added, "However, there are those who say that all this comes from a very powerful being and they call him God." At this, the little girl began to run like a whirlwind around the room in a burst of joy and exclaimed, "I knew you told me it wasn't true. It is him. It is him." Now, often in pastoral conversations with lost souls, I sometimes ask, "Did you have any vivid awareness of God as a child?" And I hear the most amazing stories, some of which include encounters with angels. Dr. Robert Coles is a longtime professor of psychiatry at Harvard. He has a special interest in the religious experience of children. And he has interviewed children all over the world and wrote a book called The Spiritual Lives of Children. And he says, as a psychiatrist, I can tell you that all small children have a sense of God. And they engage in things like prayer, and some have visions, and they engage in personal moral reflection. He says they are like pilgrims trying to find out what the world is all about. Somewhere along the way, the culture suppresses that intuitive knowledge, which sounds a lot like what Paul said in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. With the result, they were made futile in their thinking and their senseless hearts were darkened, which then channels the religion into man-made substitutes. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals and reptiles. When people turn away and close their eyes to the knowledge of God, nothing is left untouched. Life's most basic relationship has been abandoned, and it touches the whole person. Their minds, their cognitive faculties are corrupted. They end up believing empty things and foolish things and deadly things and even evil things that may open them to darkness. And into that hole, they in their day shoved all kinds of animals. That is our God, a reptile or a bird or an eagle. We are not quite so crude. Into the vacuum left by God's absence, what do people put there today? money and status and pleasure and control and religion and education and beauty and power, all of which are idols for the same reason that none of them are God. And everything that we worship that is not God brings bondage with it. In the case of Mary Poplin, I think it was demonic. She said there was something black in her chest. And when she came to Christ at that Methodist communion altar, that black thing left her. Now, this is not a theoretical reality. I've seen people have such experiences, especially when coming to Christ for the first time out of a long trek in sin, or people who were heavily involved in the occult. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry, which was when I take something in creation and invest it with more significance than it can bear. Sometimes I'll say to a member of a couple, that is your wife or that is your husband. That is not your God. And the expectations that you have are unreasonable for them, but they are not unreasonable for God. So why don't you put God back in the center of your life, and then you can let your husband and wife just be a sinner saved by grace, just like you. Someone that you live with, but that you do not demand that they make you happy and fulfill you at every level. Because that's something only God can do. So idolatry in our day is very subtle. Sometimes I ask people, I want to do a little idol check on them, and I say, fill in this blank. Life only has meaning if, or I only have worth if. And anything that they put in those blanks that's not God is an idol. And for some people, it's power over others. And for some, it's respect. And for some, it's pleasure. And for some, it's mastery. And for some, it's this and that. And that our hearts are factories of idols. The real alternative to the one God is not no God. The real alternative to one God is many gods. Polytheism. And polytheism is making a big comeback in our day, under all kinds of other names. But the effects of idolatry do not stop with mental impairment. God gave us strong biological drives. And when God is not at the center of life, and those drives are not channeled as He wished into male-female honorable marriages, then they go across the land with great destruction. And so in human sexuality, we see brokenness all around us. We see pornography taking over lives. When we turn from God, we seek pleasure in any way we can. And that very acting out is not a cause for God's wrath. It is what God's wrath looks like. Broken hearts, broken homes, diseases, 55 million American abortions, children without fathers and mothers, broken hearts, people thought of as objects. When we don't worship God and the self-control and the grace and dignity that comes from God, then we visit our appetites all over the place within the male-female bond. But it does not stop there. And so Paul addresses the issue of same-sex attraction as well. And while that's in the papers and all over the church and controversial, it's not the big issue. Because the studies say that only about 1% to 2% of people have unwanted same-sex attractions. The weight of the sin is in the heterosexual community where the other 98% of us live. And Paul does not say that one is worse than the other. They are both symptoms within the male-female bond and outside it that we are worshiping our passions and their pleasures as evidence that we do not know God. We do not know God's purposes. We do not know God's restraint. And we have said that the purpose of my life is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Now, folks, Paul is not a prude or frustrated crank. Paul was dealing with what walked up in his leather shop and the tragedy of the ancient world, which was much more loose and open and lewd than we can ever imagine. Several weeks ago, I was watching a History Channel YouTube on Pompeii. And it's pretty tough. The Lord walked in and said, "What are you watching?" And I said, "I'm watching some ancient archaeology for sermon preparation." Folks, it was Vegas and South Beach and New Orleans on steroids. So Paul is not some prude or some crank. He deals with the casualties. And he tells people that if through Christ they will come back and worship God, something will happen. God will restore their dignity and their self-control. He will uncloud their mind so they can see the purpose, the deep beauty of being male and female, and perhaps move towards a monogamous, lifelong relationship, even in this broken world. So behind all forms of erotic sin, and this is the whole human family, east of Eden, Paul says, it is one of the evidences that people do not know God or know God's good purposes. So when somebody comes to me and says, some ex-frat guy says, "Well, Pastor, God gave me these desires and He must want me to use them." I say, "Well, you know, we don't live in Eden and it's not innocent anymore. We live in a broken world east of Eden. And God expects you to learn from Him the virtues of self-control. And that women are not objects to be used or test-driven or tossed away. You need to learn how to be a man of dignity and self-control and walk with Christ and quit leaving a wreckage behind you." Now, our world is about to say that any and all relationships are equal. I'm even beginning to read some legal cases about the reintroduction of polygamy in America. Because once the bond of one man and one woman, the binary complementarity is broken, I see no place to stop. I recently asked a Methodist colleague why a Methodist pastor should not have two wives. And he said, "Well, I've been getting some emails that say Asian women want to date me." He could not give me an answer because he'd already thrown away the scriptures and the witness of natural law. So Paul is not picking on you. He's saying this is the common flaw and deep fall of the whole human family. That when we close our eyes to the innate knowledge of God, and when we do not seek God, our bodies and appetites go into all sorts of rebellion and leave behind them an incredible wave of pain and shame. And it goes out and it touches the whole culture. And that's why Paul has that list of 21 vices at the end of the passage. It's almost like Paul was a spiritual pathologist. And just as a pathologist knows what disease looks like under that microphone, Paul looked out at a diseased culture which was full of all of this stuff. And when this passage was read, his hope was that the church would say, "This is our world. And this is us. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That sounds like a description of ISIS to me. Now, our most recent example is our once beloved comedian Bill Cosby. Admirable on many levels as a comedian, educator, and particularly his long role as America's father, Dr. Huxtable. And now we are angry because we feel so deceived. And we feel deceived because we are so naive. Paul has laid out for us in this passage the fact that darkness and corruption and deception lie in every human heart. And the only cure is a living, worshiping relationship with the grace of God. So what is the cure? It is to once a week hear these words. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom now and forever. And to find yourself in worship, no longer lost in the world, but getting a fix on the north star of your soul, and letting God's grace and kindness begin to work their way down through your mind and your nerve endings and your body, to cleanse your brain so you can think again and bring your passions deep and pour them into some committed relationship. You become like what you worship. And if you worship yourself and your appetites, you will become small and dark and turned in and dangerous. But if you worship the living God, you will be on the way to being like Jesus Christ. Because I am such an idolater, I have to take time every day to worship the living God who comes to me bearing a cross and who tells me that He has sanity and health and life for me. What will cure our world? The worship of the living and true God. Now, I have written a prayer for idolaters. And as I read it, I invite you to say it in your heart. Search me, O Lord, and reveal my heart. I yield all that I am and all I am not to the daily rule of Jesus Christ. Grant me a new desire to love and worship You above all. Amen. As a response hymn today, I could do no better than Charles Wesley, number 88, Maker in Whom We Live. Please stand.